going to invite you to pray with me before we open God's Word as we continue the study of the book of Matthew. Father, today we just invite your Holy Spirit to come and do that for us which we can't do for ourselves, and that's to illuminate our minds and change our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. In the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 12, our story continues. We're studying through the entire book of Matthew, verse by verse. And today our study continues with chapter 12, beginning with verse 9. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 9. You'll recall that Jesus had been confronted by the Pharisees for having reaped a little harvest on the Sabbath day. And not only did he gather in the wheat, but he also thrashed the wheat on the same day, double curse as far as the Pharisees were concerned, because he had actually taken a few heads of ripened grain and in his hand they threshed the wheat, blew the chaff away, and that was considered working on the Sabbath day. And you'll recall the story as we went through it verse by verse from chapter 12, verse 1 through 8. But the Lord closed that first section by reminding the Pharisees that he truly was the Lord of the Sabbath day. He made that day for man. He didn't make man to keep that day. He made that day for man to keep. There is a difference. God made a special day after he had created man and made him a custodian of all that he had created in the 6 days prior to the Sabbath. And then he made a special day just for man to celebrate on. And that day was made for man. But unfortunately, when we came down to the time of Jesus, and many centuries before as well, but when we came to the time of Jesus in the New Testament, the Pharisees had misused the freedom of the Sabbath and had made it a taxing experience for the people, so that it was a burden to try and keep the Sabbath. And every little detail about the Sabbath had to be kept in such a meticulous way that the burden became overwhelming to the people, and no longer was the Sabbath day a delight, no longer was it a joyous occasion, no longer was it a day of rest for the people, but rather a burdensome day. And Jesus was reminding the Pharisees that he had made that day, and they had misunderstood even the purpose of that day. He also talked about the tabernacle, you'll recall, and about how they even worshipped at the tabernacle, believing that on the Sabbath were the greatest two things in existence for man, the tabernacle and the seventh-day Sabbath, a time when they could come to the tabernacle and go through all their rituals and forms and ceremonies and so on. And Jesus was not impressed with the way in which they kept the Sabbath, nor was he impressed with the ritualistic programs that they continued to do down in the temple area. And Jesus addressed that very issue, and we learned in our last study that the temple, as well as the Sabbath, were ordained and set aside for man. And God did not make a temple and then think secondarily and say, I wish I had somebody to worship in it, and made man so that man would take advantage of the temple. Again, God made the Sabbath for man. He made the temple for man. He also made a helpmeet for man. And unfortunately, we have messed all three of those areas up even today. Amen? Hopefully, we can get some of this straight as we continue on with our story, beginning with verse 9 today. And hopefully, we can begin to see the impact that Jesus left upon the hearts of the common people. And I would suspect there were even some among the leadership caught the vision. For later on in the book of Acts, we find that in that New Testament, that new covenant, that new Pentecostal power of the early church, we find that many of the priests and leaders of the church were added to God's family daily. So we know that some seeds were being sown, as we're studying even today, in the minds of some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on. And I would pray that some of these same seeds might be sown in our hearts today so that we don't just take the Sabbath for granted, that it becomes a ritual for us, a duty, if you please. And I pray that coming to church is not just a performance today. And I pray that also our mates are not just an appendage to us, but I pray that we truly might understand those three great institutions that God gave to us: marriage, the Sabbath, and His sanctuary. Extremely important gifts that God has given to us, and today we take a look at it again. Verse 9. Now when he had departed, and that was from the grain field, from there, he went into their synagogue. Now according to Luke 6, verse 6, we don't need to turn there, but Luke and Mark and Matthew all give this same story. And as we take a look at Mark and Luke, it adds a little broader perspective because Matthew does not focus on a lot of the details that the other two Gospels do. So I just want to throw in a couple of extra little points as we go down through these verses, these few verses here today in our study. Verse 9, when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. The synagogue that Jesus goes into was not the same synagogue he had just left before he went through the grain fields. As we study the context of these three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, evidently Jesus had left the sanctuary on a Sabbath and was making his way in his Galilean tour, his ministry. He was making his way through a grain field that was ripe, ready for picking. And it was okay, customary, for people to pick any kind of fruit or grain as they walked along customary paths on any day of the week, Sabbath not being really an exception, but as far as the Jews were concerned, you couldn't really harvest the crop, and they considered that harvesting if you plucked it on the Sabbath day. But Jesus had already served in the temple on Sabbath. Sabbath afternoon, perhaps, is when he was going through the grain field. So he obviously doesn't go back to the temple that same day. And Luke brings us out very specifically in chapter 6 and verse 6. He speaks of it on another Sabbath after the grain field experience. Okay, so another Sabbath day is what we're talking about here. Some time has elapsed since verses 8 and 9. Between those two verses, there's a number of days that have transpired. So when he comes now to the synagogue, we find that according to Mark, Jesus was probably given the privilege of speaking that Sabbath in the synagogue. So kind of get that in your mind, okay? Jesus now is coming to a synagogue on a Sabbath day, and he has the scriptures, and he stands up, and he begins to share. But before he does that, evidently, the Pharisees are there again that day, dogging his steps, and they ask him a question. Notice the question they've asked him in verse 10. Behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they ask him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And why do they do that? So that they might accuse him. Now, that question was probably asked of Jesus. Matthew records it in such a way that it was probably asked of Jesus prior to the service. So as Jesus enters the synagogue, he sees this individual who has a withered hand. Now, interestingly enough, Luke identifies which hand it was. Why would Luke concern himself about whether it was the left hand or the right hand? Because he was a physician. It was important. You don't amputate just an arm, right? It's always a specific arm. I mean, that's the way doctors do it, right? They're supposed to do it. And so Luke was in tune with the right hand. This right hand of the man was withered. Now, I think it's significant that Luke identifies that because it's the right hand that's a symbol of power. It's a symbol of authority. The right hand is the right hand of fellowship that we extend to one another. The right hand is oftentimes, except for characters like me and a few others that are left-handed, the right hand is usually the most important hand for most what we call normal people. I'd like to believe I'm normal too, even though I use my left hand a lot. But nevertheless, the right hand is the way our society is set up. In fact, the right hand, even in the days of Jesus, is what was extended to make promissory notes. Okay? A contract, a covenant was made by the extending of the right hand. Does that make sense? Those who were left-handed had been known to actually kill people. That's a terrible thing to deviate and share this with you. But those who would make a contract with the right hand, many times the left hand would have a dagger in it. And those who were left-handed were very quick with the left hand to plunge it into the back of those they were making a contract with the right hand. Well, you don't even trust left-handed people even more. You probably trust them less now. But those were some of the things about left-handed people. They were not looked upon with great favor in the days of Jesus. Okay? But the right hand was a covenant hand. It was a hand where we made agreements with. Okay? It was the hand that was used. And now it's withered. This man could not use effectively that right hand. If you can imagine yourself going through life with a withered right hand, couldn't sign anything with your right hand, and you had to scrawl it out with your left. Now, according to the Greek here, it indicates that this particular hand, this withered hand, was not a result of birth. It actually states in the Greek that this hand was withered or had withered, is the way it puts it. Past tense, something had happened to it. Maybe an accident or maybe a disease had done a work on his hand, or an infection that had created a hand that was now withered, and it could have also included his arm. It doesn't really imply that or state it specifically, but his hand was withered and perhaps even his arm. He couldn't use it for whatever reason. And Luke identified it as his right hand, the important, significant hand of the human body. And now the Pharisees ask Jesus this question because they see him looking, obviously, at this individual as they come in. And they, I don't know if they were trying to plant something in his mind. Try and heal this man today. Go ahead. We dare you. And it's interesting because this, if Jesus were to heal this man on this particular Sabbath day, it would mean the fifth healing on the Sabbath in his Galilean tour. Now, he's already healed six other individuals specifically on the Sabbath day throughout his ministry so far. Six individuals. And that has sort of raised the ire of those within the system because we don't do those kinds of things on the Sabbath day. And so now, this would be the fifth time, and the Pharisees, I think, are just kind of tempting him. They see the man, they see him looking at the man, and they ask him the question, according to Matthew here. They ask him the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? What do you think? And then I picture that there's a little time lapse here, and then Jesus takes the pulpit. In their day and in their way, it was customary for the teacher to sit down in front of the congregation, and so he may have sat and gathered the congregation in front of him, and there he began to teach them. And I have a hunch that his discourse that day began to turn toward the Sabbath day and what we can do on the Sabbath day and why the Sabbath day was made. And he used the question that was asked of him to turn it back around and ask of them. And both Mark and Luke do just the opposite of what Matthew does. It's not the Pharisees now that are asking of Jesus. It's Jesus that's asking of the Pharisees, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day? So when we put all three of the little texts together, we find it's interesting because as it plays out, all three of Jesus' disciples here pick up a picture of this scenario, what was happening. How the Pharisees, Matthew says, ask him the question first. And then he, in his study of the Word of God, shares back with them their own question and puts it back to them, according to Mark and Luke, defines it even more beautifully. As we take a look now at the story, notice what Jesus says in verse 11. Jesus now speaking, imagine him as the preacher that day, or as the teacher that day, he says to them, his congregation, including specifically the Pharisees who would ask him the question, what man is there among you who has one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? And the answer, of course, is sure. In fact, it was very profitable to lift the lamb out, or the sheep out, or the goat out, or the oxen out of the ditch. Profitable because you don't want your animal to die. And if your animal dies on Sunday or Sabbath, you're going to lose some income, right? So it's profitable to make sure you get your animal out of the ditch. Do you remember Pastor said a few weeks ago that everything boils down to money? Some of you remember that? So it was, so it is, and so it shall be. That's just the way it is. It's amazing how money even dominates Christian philosophy. But as far as a man falling in a ditch on the Sabbath day, let him go. That was their philosophy. He's of no importance to me, right? Unless, of course, he's my rich uncle, and then, of course, I'd be right there. You hear what I'm saying. But if I don't know the guy, move on. But if it's an animal and it's my animal, I got to get him out, and God understands because he wants me to make a profitable business. There's a little tweaking of our mind here, beloved. And God is asking a very, very specific question, very sincere question, but it comes home and it sort of takes the mask off of these people then, as perhaps it does to us when we take a look at it. Are we more interested on doing things on the Sabbath day to get a little revenue? Are we here to serve ourselves or here to serve others on the Sabbath day? See, today it's legal within Adventist circles. May I speak to Adventists for a moment? It's legal within Adventist circles today that if you're a professional in the field of medicine, that you can do medicine on Sabbath because that's doing good on the Sabbath day. You hear what I'm saying? It's really profitable to do good on the Sabbath day. And I find that there are some Adventists, physicians, that even plan on special operations on Sabbath because that's the day that God has given them to be of service to mankind. And of course, the operations, if they're like any operations I know, they usually aren't free. Somebody's getting paid. Now, I can't say that is right across the board because I know there are some physicians that when called in on Sabbath, they'd rather perform their responsibility to the local church and be part of the family of God. But in an emergency, they'll go and perform a surgery and save the life of an individual. And that's okay. And I have even known of some physicians, I understand, that will take the money that was given to them for that surgery on that Sabbath, put the whole thing back into the church for God. Now that's the real, real converted individual that would do that. But there are others, just like the Pharisees here, that were anxious to get a little extra money and use the Sabbath as their justifying means of raking it in. So as it was, so it is, and so it will probably always be. But God still sows the seed for those that are sensitive, those that want to learn, those that want to do what is right on the Sabbath, and He is explaining that here for us in our day as well. The question again is asked of those in front of Him. He said, which one of you, having one sheep who's fallen into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? And the answer is obviously none of us would allow our animal to fall into a pit and do nothing about it. We would all seek to bring it out. Interestingly enough, in Luke 6, verse 9, you don't need to turn there, but Jesus asks another question that Matthew doesn't mention here. Luke actually asks the question, this is Jesus again, during his discourse. He says, is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath day? You tell me, congregation, is it lawful to do good or should we be doing evil on the Sabbath? And the answer is obviously, do good. And then he puts right on the back of that question another question. Is it lawful to save life or to destroy life? Should we be saving life on the Sabbath, animal or creature or man? Or should we be killing life on the Sabbath? And the answer is definitely saving life, restoring life. In fact, even their creeds and their own doctrine would identify Jesus as speaking a truism, that we must do good, we must heal, we must help, we must lift up on the Sabbath day. Their own creeds taught that. We must not kill, we must not hurt or hinder. In fact, if you have the opportunity to help someone and you do not help them, then by virtue of your lack of help, you have denied them help and you've caused them damage and possibly death. So they had to help. Interesting how Jesus turns this around, but He even allows His Spirit to use these words to go deeper into the hearts of the people. For notice again, Luke, he says, is it lawful to save life or to destroy life on the Sabbath? What day was this? This was Sabbath. He's talking to some specific people who are planning a destruction, who are already planning with their pencils and their pads, they're writing down everything Jesus is saying so that they can accuse Him and kill Him, and they're planning it on the Sabbath to destroy Jesus, who is healing and doing good on the day that they're supposed to be doing good on. Interesting. He just sort of unzips their mind, lets it fall right out, and then He pinpoints what's in it. And they didn't like that at all. So tell me, fellas, is it okay to do good or should we be devising evil? Oh, man. I can just see them having a hard time swallowing. That's why some provide drink. It's easier to swallow. But boy, that was a hard one that day for him. for those Pharisees who were planning the death of Jesus. They had been planning his death for some time. That was in the works. But this day they had set him up, and he came through, but not without rebuking them in a nice way, by simply asking questions. Verse 12. Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep, he says? It's rather obvious, isn't it? Messiah didn't come to save sheep. Messiah came to die as the sheep for lost man. Therefore, notice his conclusion. Everything comes down now in verse 12 to his conclusion. Therefore, because man is more valuable than sheep, and if a sheep is in a ditch, every one of us would pull it out. Therefore, knowing that man is more valuable than a sheep, I declare, based upon your own understanding, it is good to do good on the Sabbath day. Amen. And they were hung. They hung themselves. But they didn't like it. And then he said to the man, and this was the clincher, the man that was seated there, perhaps behind a pillar, because people who have infirmities don't always sit on the front row. Jesus says to the man, in one of the other Gospels, come hither and stand here. That would have been a hard one. See, Colton, come on, right on up here. Wants to make an illustration. In other words, Jesus exposes the man and does everything in the clear light of heaven while there are spies in the camp hiding behind pillars doing other things. Isn't that interesting? While some are conniving, Jesus is right out in the open. I'm not going to hide. I'm not just going to have a closing prayer that the man with the withered hand will be healed. I want everybody to see this one. He says, come on up. And so the man comes right up and stands where Jesus is. And then Matthew picks up the pen, verse 13, and says, he says now to the man, stretch out your hand, your right hand. And I'll tell you, I just can imagine the eyes of the Pharisees on this one. They're watching. Boy, if he does this one, we're out of here. And he does. And he stretched out his hand, and it was restored as whole as the other. Bang! Can you imagine that? Right up front of church. Wow, nothing hidden here. He just pulled the ox out of the ditch. He just pulled his arm out of his coat. One's okay, one's not okay. But you see, he's had that withered right hand for some time. You didn't have to heal him on Sabbath. You could have done that on Sunday. Interesting. Are we missing something there as Seventh-day Adventists? When it comes to relieving the pain and the hurting and the suffering and the embarrassment of our fellow man, it's good to do good on the Sabbath day. If somebody's hurting and we can relieve it on the Sabbath, we shouldn't wait till Sunday, because I have to keep the Sabbath. Part of keeping the Sabbath is doing what Jesus would do on the Sabbath, and that's to lift the pain of our fellow man. To reach out and touch the life of another human being that's suffering. And Jesus did it for him that day. Verse 14 says, and then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him. Mark says that they joined with the Herodians, which were a group of political Jews that were in with Herod. It's interesting how church and state oftentimes works today, just like it did back then. If it's profitable for the church, they'll work with the state, or with the senators or the governors or whomever they like to put into office to get special religious perks. And so even in the days of Jesus, Herod happened to have a few Jewish friends. Now, they couldn't have been real true good Jews, because true good Jews weren't really powelsy-wowsy with the Roman government. You hear what I'm saying? In fact, they really were looking forward to a Messiah who would come and do away with the Roman government. But here are some Jews that are actually with their hand, maybe they were left-handed, shaking Herod's hand. And so it was that the Pharisees, according to Mark, joined with the Herodians, and together they plot against Jesus as to how they might destroy him. In Mark 3, verse 5, it's interesting that Mark identified Jesus as being grieved. Matthew doesn't hit that word. Jesus was deeply grieved because of two things. Number one, the leaders, the Pharisees themselves, were misunderstanding the purpose of the Sabbath day that was made for man to enjoy, to worship God as their creator and their redeemer and their savior. It was a day when we could take a whole day to concentrate and focus on the goodness of a good God and share him with others who needed him. And Jesus was deeply grieved that the leaders of the church had misunderstood the purpose of the Sabbath day. He was grieved also that they did not understand the purpose of the sanctuary and the temple of God that was supposed to be a house of prayer for everyone, including the Gentiles, were eventually to be brought into an understanding of God who loved them. But oh no, there was a wall that they had built so that the Gentiles had to stay beyond. In fact, if the Gentiles' shadow even crossed over into the holy place, they could be killed. What a tragedy! They misunderstood. And Jesus was grieved. And beloved, if the leaders themselves don't comprehend the purpose of the Sabbath or the temple service, then what will the poor people understand? And so his heart goes out to the masses of people that were under a delusion and under a false teaching and interpretation of their own leadership who should have known better. And I wonder today, beloved, if perhaps there are some parallels about us today. Does God want to help us as leaders to understand why this day was set apart? So that it doesn't become just a legalistic form of a religious piety? So that it becomes a day set aside for freedom to worship God, to praise God, and to celebrate His creative power, not only to create other fellow men around us that need help, but even to create us and recreate us anew in His image, that we might be able to go out in freedom and touch the lives of other people who are hurting, and set them free. But I wonder sometimes if maybe we put little walls around our own churches, and we don't want the shadow of the world falling upon our church. And Jesus was deeply grieved. But when Jesus found out, verse 15 goes on to say, when Jesus found out and knew it, that the Pharisees now were plotting to destroy him, he withdrew from there. And again, I have to say that as you compare the other two Gospels, you find something interesting, that Jesus obviously did not give them an excuse to say, aha, there he goes. He's taking a journey beyond a Sabbath day's journey. Remember the legalism that was going on here? Jesus probably did not depart out of that region until after sundown. Just a little thought. For there was no reason for him to flee, but he did remove himself as soon as possible from that area. Okay? But notice what happened when he withdrew. Verse 15, the last part says, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. I like that. The Pharisees didn't follow him. The Herodians obviously didn't follow him. Many others didn't follow him because they didn't like what he was doing. And just in proportion to the hatred that was kindled against Jesus by the leadership, so there was a great passion and love kindled toward him by those who had been misled. Interesting. It seems that life always has a dividing line between those who follow Jesus and those who want to do away with him. Verse 16, yet he warned them not to make him known. I know that sounds like a dichotomy to us. How do you heal somebody that has never walked and tell them, now, shh, don't tell anybody? Oh, of course, I won't tell a soul. The fact that he's walking is a living testimony. How does he go home and crawl into the house on his hands and knees? No, he comes in rejoicing, but tells his wife, don't you tell anybody. Of course she won't tell anybody. That was before telephones and cell phones and all the rest. Beloved, they couldn't keep it quiet. But there is a serious side of this. Jesus was serious what he was saying, for his time had not yet come. And so he is imploring them, please, please don't make this known. Verse 17, so that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, according to Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. This is kind of a paraphrase that we have here, according to Matthew. But it actually fits Isaiah 42 very, very closely here. Isaiah 42, the first four verses. And you could take a look at that sometime, but that's what he's quoting here. In other words, God is trying to keep his healing on a quiet one-to-one basis. Why? So that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, as it says in verse 18, right before you. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. Now don't miss this point. When God puts his spirit upon his sons and his daughters, what do you suppose they do? Why would he do that? Why would he put his spirit upon someone? So that they might perform something, they might do something, be enabled to complete a task, if you please. Notice what he goes on to say. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. What is just about killing a Gentile because his shadow happened to fall on part of the holy ground of the temple? What is just about killing a man that God died for because his shadow crossed our turf? It sounds like the Bloods and the Crips. It sounds like the skinheads of Idaho that once traversed our mighty little state. What I'm saying, beloved, that is perversion of its worst kind. And yet these individuals were not skinheads. These were individuals that wore the mitre. These were the individuals that wore the holy robes. These were the ones that had their wide phylacteries bound about themselves. These were the ones that were doing service for Jesus. These were the ones that were killing people because they dared to have a shadow cross the holy place. Is that justice? And Jesus is incensed. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. What do the heathen know about justice? They don't. And if I may turn that around for a moment, beloved, that's why the Crips and the Bloods and the skinheads and all of the other gangs that traverse our mighty cities of this nation today, if I could turn that around, these are the Gentiles of today. These are the ones that know not God. These are the ones that God's heart bleeds for today. These are the ones that God's Spirit was placed upon Jesus so that he might declare justice for them. In other words, Jesus, I see him hanging on Calvary's cross, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That prayer was not only for the leadership of the church in that day, but beloved, I believe it also trickled down to the Gentiles who were ignorant. And in the time of their ignorance, God blinks or winks at, he closes his eyes and says, only if they knew me, they would no longer do what they do. For you can't know God and be the same. To know him is to love him. And to love him is to obey him. And so God's Spirit comes upon Jesus, the beloved, the servant of God, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. That's what this part of the chapter is all about. He's healing the sick, and he's not asking, are you a member of the Crips? He sees someone who's been cut, lacerated, shot, we would say today, because he was on another man's turf on Friday night and he was shot by the enemy. And Jesus doesn't ask, who shot you? He doesn't ask, what turf were you on? He comes to them because he's on God's turf. The world is God's. And he came to redeem it and to save it to the uttermost. And he doesn't ask who shot you. He knows an enemy has done that, and he reaches out to do justice to the unjust and the unjust. And beloved, God gives to you and me that which we do not deserve, even as Christians. So why shouldn't he touch the lives of Gentiles who've never known his name? In verse 19, Matthew says, he will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Why? Because Jesus did not come here on a bandwagon. Jesus did not set up his little band on the street corner and say, look at me, for I am he. Jesus never brought undue attention to himself. In fact, he even told the people that he healed, now go and tell no one. Why? Because Jesus was on a mission to touch hearts one by one. No glory, no splendor, no lifting him up. And today I see such a contrast in our mega churches and those that are filled with so-called religious fervor, where thousands come forward and are slain in the spirit, and the glory goes to the man in the white suit. Or green or blue. I don't mean to be pointing a particular picture there for you. Beloved, Jesus came quietly. Not on a bandwagon. Not on a soapbox. Not saying, look at me. But he came to reveal his Father. Whom to know is to have eternal life. In a quiet, unassuming way, he reached out and touched the hurting people. Those who had withered hands. Those who had withered hearts. Those who had been cut off from society. Jesus reached out under the Spirit of God and declared justice to the lost. He wasn't there in the streets quarreling and arguing over theology. He wasn't crying out on the soapbox. His voice was still in the streets. But verse 20 and 21 put it all together. Where Jesus did go, he saw reeds that were nearly broken. He saw smoking flax that was almost quenched out. But Matthew says to us that Jesus never bruised the reeds that were bent. He never stepped upon it to break it, to snuff out its life. And the smoking flax, that little lamp wick that was flickering, just a few little sparks upon it, Jesus would take it in his great divine hands and he would blow gently upon it to reignite the flame from the sparks that were there. He would never blow out those little sparks that were left on the wick. Why? Because of potential life here. He would never walk by an animal that was in the ditch. Even if it was only a lamb, he would stop even on the Sabbath day to pluck it out. And he would never walk by a man who had a withered hand, regardless of why it was withered, or when it was withered, or how long it had been withered. If it was the Sabbath day or any day, Jesus would never walk past without giving him attention. And when Jesus walked those lonely paths throughout his Galilean ministry, and he saw women, and he saw men, and he saw children that were hurting and cut off from society, he would pause long enough to reach in and touch the human heart. A bruised reed he will never break, and smoking flax he will never quench, until he sends forth justice to victory. Until he sends forth justice to victory. You can't be healed by the Master's touch and still belong to the gangs of this world. But there's something mysterious about it that we can't explain. But a life is changed and touched when Jesus comes in to dwell. And thus in his name, the Gentiles will trust. Beloved, if even the Gentiles who know not God can learn about Him and learn to trust Him and love Him and accept Him and be justified by Him, then maybe there's hope for us as well. I want Jesus to touch my life. Don't you want Him to touch yours? Let's pray. Father, today I thank You for the privilege we have of being in the right place on the right day. But it's insignificant unless we're touched by the right hand from Your throne today. And so, Father, touch our lives with Your Spirit that we might be changed and that we might be like Jesus more and more this week and willing to reach out and touch the lives of others that they too might be healed. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.